Well, good morning, La Plata Baptist.
Good to be with you today.
Security for our minds is something that peace of mind, that sense of security, it's something we all pursue. And it's sold, at least the promise of it is sold around us at all times, through the idea of motivation and inspiration will give you that. On Netflix, there's a category called inspirational movies. Recently, a sports magazine ranked the top 10 sports movies with the most inspirational soundtracks. By the way, Rocky made the list twice. As it should have. Maybe more than that. There are posters called motivators, perhaps at your workplace. My generation, with its love of sarcasm, has created a whole movement against those posters called demotivators. Maybe you've seen those too. That's a different conversation, but they're pretty funny. In the self-help section of bookstores, you are certainly going to find no shortage of books guaranteed to get you inspired, give you hope. There are workout videos available today that promise to motivate you and help you exercise without even knowing you're exercising. That sounds great. Political leaders, of course, tap into this sense of us as human beings. Our current president's major campaign was, of course, hope and change. Donald Trump promises to make America great again. There's much discussion today about how Americans are angry and feeling unstable. And I'm sure that's true in many regards. But I wonder if that message will sometimes lead to overreaction in America. I mean, you can love social justice to the point that you can actually get to the point where you begrudge others who have wealth simply because they have something that you don't. That's wrong. You can love smaller government to the point that you begrudge anyone who wants society to help the needy and downtrodden. I don't think that's right either. Often how we see the world and what we hope will provide us security in this world that we look to, that the world promises us, leads to less security and more instability. Does God speak into this fray? Of course he does, and that's why we're here to meditate upon his word this morning. So let's take our Bibles and turn to Exodus 15. You'll find it in the Pew Bible on page 69. It'll be through 69 through 70. In the Pew Bible. As you're turning there, let's see how God's praised by his people, how that shapes their hopes and fears. As you turn there, I want you to consider how your view of God or your theology is shaping your current hopes and fears. How is your view of God perhaps deficient and not really being applied well to your life? How can God help you? Let's look at God's word together. Exodus 15, verses 1 through 21. And remember, let me give this little context. For those of you just joining us this morning, we're in the book of Exodus. God continuing to tell the story of how his promises of salvation and redemption given in Genesis begin to take on more clarity. And he has delivered his people, as he promised in Genesis, through a great act of his power and display of his glory as he brought them through the Red Sea and destroyed the Egyptians. This is now Moses' song. This is the poetic version of that text. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger and consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretch out your right hand, and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. By the power of your arm, they will be as steel as stone. Until your people pass by, Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance. The place, Lord, you made for your dwelling. The sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. The Lord reigns forever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. And Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a timbrel in her hand. And all the women followed her with timbrels and dancing. Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he is hurled into the sea. For ancient Israel, this song of Moses should reverberate through the generations. It does so here in the camp, right here. The song appears to be antiphonal. In verse 1, it appears that Moses and the men begin singing, and then in verses 19 through 21, we see Miriam answers back along with the other ladies with singing, with tambourines and dancing on the seashore. And everybody here appears to be in on the song of praise. It wasn't enough for Moses to sing it, or even all the men. The women had seen the same salvation. They were trusting the same God, so they also needed to praise God for his victory at the Red Sea. The children were singing too. They had been saved along with everyone else. One of the ancient rabbinical writings adds this comment, even the sucklings dropped their mother's breast to join in singing. Yea, even the embryos in the womb joined the melody, and the angel's voice swelled the song, end quote. This song is the song of the redeemed. Redemption is there in the last part of the passage. And for ancient Israel, this song reflected how God rescued them from their helpless situation. And they sang in light of that. And we see that in verses 2 through 6. They sing about God's power over Israel's unbeatable foe, Egypt. And then verses 7 through 11, they sing about the holiness of God above all others. And then verses 12 through 18, they sing about the future promises in light of God's unfailing love. They sing about who God is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. So what about us? Do we have anything to sing about today? Don't worry, I will not break into song this morning. But I do have a song inside. You say, Pastor, I'm not an ancient Israelite. I'm not seeing the parting of the Red Sea. What does this text have for me today? Well, this text is very important for us all. The Apostle Paul said that God's word, and specifically, of course, the Old Testament, as he was writing his letter, makes us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Those are Paul's words. And that all of God's word is for our instruction, correction, and training. All of it. Beloved, God has saved his people from sin and death, and when they could not save themselves, he did it through Jesus Christ. Are we too not to praise God for who he is, what he's done, what he's doing, and what he will do? Here's the central point I want to make from the text, and I've included the outline again this morning in your bulletin. It's simply this. Jesus has rescued his helpless people. Therefore, let us sing praises to his name. That's why I titled the sermon, Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Jesus has rescued his helpless people. Therefore, let us sing praises to his name. Here's the short form outline for you. We're going to consider point one, power. Point two, holiness. Point three, love. One, power. Two, holiness. Three, love. And my prayer is that for believers today, that those who are walking with Christ, that we will see how God has given us everything we need in His Son. And that if we build our identity around the wonderful and glorious Lord Jesus Christ, our lives will be all the better for it. Christian friends, if I could be very specific, I would say that this text for us is what we would, is that, is for us is to, is that we would sing God's praises all the way home. That's what this text is pointing us to. All the way home to heaven with God. And this song is to help Christians persevere in the faith. If we are saved, then we will continue to examine ourselves and fight for joy. And when God is praised by us in our hearts, our lives will show that, and we will not fall into despair. For those this morning who've gathered with us, who may not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who are not walking with Christ, we're so glad you would come and be a part of our gathering today. And my prayer is for you that you will see the hopelessness of trusting in other gods today. And the clear idol in America today is the idol of self and self-worship. Whatever it is that you hope in today that is not Christ, my prayer is that you will look at it honestly, that you will consider that God made you and me to worship Him and not other things. It's idolatry to love something else more, to trust in it for security, or to obey that above God Almighty. That's idolatry. God will judge you and sentence you to eternal separation from all that is good if you don't repent from that. If you spurn God's offer of mercy, the only thing I can guarantee you is that you'll get His justice. Because God is good. He's truly good. He can't tolerate sin because sin is a killer, is a disease. Of course He is against sin. He's holy. He despises sin and what it does to His creation. He gives us all a choice to make. We can either go with Him, which should be easy if you see Him in the truth, or we can go our own way that continues to harm ourselves, harm others, reject His glory for the sake of less glorious things. I pray you'll consider coming to Christ today. So let's go into the sermon then. Jesus has rescued His helpless people. Therefore, let us sing praises to His name. Point one. If you're filling in the outline, here you go. When we were weak, God rescued us by His majestic power. When we were weak, God rescued us by His majestic power. Where do we find strength for today? Now, the spiritual answer in the room will be Jesus. I've peeked in on Miss Barb's Sunday school classroom more than once. And she'll ask a question, and often she'll get the Jesus answer, which that is true. But let's be honest. Where do we really look to for strength? When we have been down or worried, where do we go and look for strength first? Distractions, maybe, like work or entertainment, politics, maybe watch the most recent debate/debacle. Maybe it was food. You went out and had some comfort time at Popeyes. I knew somebody could resonate with me on that. Maybe it was friends. We got on the phone, Facebook, texting, went to the bar, to the party to get our groove back, to feel good about ourselves. Maybe even romance with someone we know is not right for us so we could have a little pick-me-up. But brothers and sisters, God wants you to know that He's worthy of being called your strength and your song, your defense, and your salvation. This song here is sung in light of the fact that Israel could not rescue, could not redeem herself. We saw that last week, that God did it all. He gets the glory. The text calls them to praise God for His power. In fact, every section of the song is about praising God for His power. But specifically, uniquely here, I want you to see something here. I have two subpoints to help us see it. One, God, the first subpoint is God is the mighty warrior. And second observation there, God shatters His enemies. God is the mighty warrior. Now, throughout these verses, we see how God is the one who's praised for his power and strength. There in verse 2, we see that Moses does not say, believe in yourselves. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that money and politics are his strength and his song. No, the term song there is likely the term defense in the Hebrew. Song could be the proper translation, but given the context, it's more likely that this particular unique term is defense. God is my strength and my defense. He is my God, and I will praise him. And there are five attributes of the Lord listed: strength, song, salvation, my God, my Father's God. Strength or power is what you can truly is what can truly be found in God alone. But through the bond of the covenant, that divine omnipotence is used on behalf of his people so that it becomes, quote, my strength. This emphasis upon God's strength is to contrast the perceived strength of the world and of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And you understand that throughout history, the mightiest of the mighty always go down. No army or government will ever be greater than God. No government that I know of is eternal. God's is. And why? Because those powers are corrupt. They crumble like the Egyptians did from the inside. They rot from the inside out. I wonder how much could be done in government if leaders left the corruption behind and left their quick attempts to demonize the other side and instead seek to actually get some things done. Here's the thing. What good is the power of a nation when her very fabric is fraying? It won't last forever. Our country can fall. It can collapse financially. It can collapse in its military. I say that to say, what power do you think keeps you safe? Who do you think is keeping watch over you? What power do you think is keeping you safe today? Are you banking all of life and future on something other than God? And if so, what will you do if it does suddenly collapse? God wants us to see that he alone is our defense. Though the world decays, there's a kingdom that is forever. That's why we sang the songs we did this morning. You notice there, this is generational. Verse 2, my Father's God. Friends, what will be your legacy to your family? What would your children and grandchildren say? Would they say that they worship the same God that you do? Would they say, boy, my dad sure loved football, food, alcohol, movies, and entertainment. Or would they say that dad loved Jesus? Jesus was his strength. Jesus was his defense. Would they say, daddy didn't just give lip service. His life backed it up. What about moms? Mom, what would the report on you be? Mom sure loved to spend money, be on the computer, gossip. She was busy with something else all the time. Would they say, mom sought to yield everything to Jesus. She not only confessed Christ, but she lived with Jesus at the center. Jesus was her strength and defense. Will they say that about you, moms? The text says in verse 3, God is a warrior. That's strong. Why would the text want us to see that and praise God for this? Well, God brought down warfare upon the Egyptians. Using creation, he obliterated their army. It was no contest. See, the text and the power of God, Moses never claims any glory for himself. Not once. And you'll see that's consistent in Moses' life. He was always pointing others to God. He exalts. That means he ascribes the glory to God. For he's the warrior worthy of the spoils and praise. God disarmed the powers, the forces. He fought the fight for them. When they could not free themselves, God was the one. He's the warrior who set them free. He says in verse 6 that at God's right hand, something we've seen again and again in Exodus, that's figurative language representing strength. His right hand was his majestic power. Majestic means grand, imposing, royal, magnificent. God alone is all those things. And Moses says that God is majestic and magnificent in his power. And you see God's right hand in the Bible is used to describe his power and his authority. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus, after he arose, ascended back to heaven and is now at the right hand of the Father. And he is the one who will come and judge in power and in all authority. Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So let's look at the next subpoint. God shatters his enemies. In verse 4, Pharaoh's army was hurled into the sea. The best of them drowned. Verse 5, they sank like stone. Verse 6, God's right hand, his power, shattered the mighty Egyptians. You see, his right hand is, again, representative of judgment for those who are his enemies. However, I want you to know something else about the right hand. At other places in the Bible, the right hand is extended in fellowship. You see, either God's hand is received in fellowship or it's received in power and judgment. The good news is that if you come to Christ Jesus, God will raise you up in him. You can share in his inheritance. He will welcome you into heaven. Colossians 3:1 says this about Christians. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. To be seated with Christ means you're on his side. There's no condemnation, no dread of judgment to come. Romans 8:34, who then is the one who condemns? No one, speaking of God's people. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Beloved, that hand of judgment that we deserve for our transgressions, our failure to worship God, and our deliberate rebellion against him, that right hand of judgment that we deserve also is the same hand that God offers to us in forgiveness and fellowship in his Son. Revelation 1:17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. Beloved, if you don't know the good news of the gospel, you need to understand this. We couldn't rescue ourselves from sin and from the evil one. The Bible says that Jesus disarmed the spiritual darknesses. He disarmed evil for us because he's the warrior of our salvation. You see, he went and lived the life we all should have lived. Jesus Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, was born of the Virgin Mary, lived the perfect life. He was the perfect image bearer. Just think, go back as far as the garden. Everything that Adam should have been, everything Israel, who's also called my son, should have been, Jesus, the true son, is and did. He perfectly obeyed God's law. He never failed to trust God. And then he went, as we read from 1 Peter this morning, he endured all kinds of mistreatment. He endured false things said against him. He was crucified. Can you imagine the most innocent one? Crucified, and he was crucified for any and all who would ever turn from their sins and trust in him. See, Jesus went to the cross as a substitute. Either you're going to pay for your sins, or God himself will take that on himself and bear that for you and forgive you. And to prove that God accepted payment for our sins, his one and only son, he was raised from the dead. And Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And friends, today the message of the gospel is this. Turn from your sins. Stop going the way towards judgment. Don't receive the right hand of his power and judgment. Receive his right hand of fellowship that comes through communion with Christ Jesus. The Bible calls you to repent. That means take God's side. Stop going the way of death. And follow the way of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. That's Jesus. Trust in him. How kind of the Lord. When he could have crushed us, he extends his hand and says, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. Praise be to Jesus. The phrase Song of Moses and the Lamb comes from the book of Revelation. When the Apostle John was taken up to heaven, he heard the glorified saints singing the Song of Moses, the Servant of God, and the Song of the Lamb. As John must have realized, this was an echo from Exodus. And the children of Israel made their great escape. Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. If there's one takeaway for believers, it's this. Salvation demands a response of praise today. Salvation demands a response of praise today. Who are you giving glory to today? And how thankful are you for what Jesus has done for us by enduring judgment and death in our place? He's the greater Moses. He not only led us through death, he endured death for us. How does your life, let me ask you that, reflect a praise of God's power? You say, I come to church, I sing praises all the time, Pastor. How's your life? Does your life reflect praise and thanksgiving for what Jesus has done for you? Sure, Sunday matters, but what about the rest of the week? How many today would be honest enough to admit that maybe our mouths were full of complaints and grumbling and cursings rather than praise? And how many of us this week maybe gave lip service, but our lives were lived in a way that actually sang a different song? I thought about some song titles maybe that we might have sung this week. Maybe our song this week was the number one hit on a lot of our hearts, Woe Is Me. And maybe our song was Everything About You, I Hate That Person song. Or I love romance more than Jesus, or I love pleasures more than Jesus, and I love praise of people more than Jesus. We've all been here. And maybe our song was How I Love Playtime, and Jesus, you can't get in the way of that. Friends, if we are in Christ, he is our strength, defense, salvation. Jesus is our song. Is Jesus your song? You see, Jesus was hurled into death on a cruel cross. His body, the body that never sinned, was laid in the ground. And by God's powerful hand, his body was raised from the dead. What's your song today? I want to ask as well, when does your life and mine show a devotion and trust, not in God's power, but in our own power? I mean, isn't it easy to think we can do marriage in our own strength? I got this. I don't need guidance from God's word. I got marriage down. I can tell you how that's going to go. How about this? I can handle the job today in my own strength. I can take this on today at the workplace. I got it. I can parent, I can teach, I can counsel, all that in my own strength. I can witness in my own power. Those things sound silly, but those are easy to slip into, aren't they? In fact, you know you did it this week. We're not humbling ourselves before God in prayer. We're saying, God, you're powerful and all, but I'm pretty powerful too. I got it. I've met pastors who think they can come up with the right formula in their own strength to get ministry done and build a church. Here's the thing. They build a crowd. Jesus builds the church. You know, people were upset in America, some were, when the president years ago, because of something, he said something to the effect of, you didn't build that. He was speaking of government's role in building infrastructure versus private industry. Your thoughts on that situation isn't my concern right now. What I want to say is this. Any grace in our lives, we didn't build that. Jesus did it. And so as we labor today, who do you think we need to seek in prayer to do more? Every aspect of grace in your life and each other's life, that comes by, Jesus did it. He gets all the glory. It comes by his power. When we were weak, Jesus sought us, he bought us, he rescued us, he changed us. Let's move to point two. Jesus has rescued his people, his helpless people. Therefore, let us sing praises to his name. Point two, when others seemed superior to us, God displayed his holiness above all others. When others seemed superior to us, God displayed his holiness above all others. And you can tell there in your outline, we'll be focusing now on verses 7 through 11. So like in marriage, we have to make sure our spouses feel that they are the only ones we love. Marriage should get better because there's a secure feeling of trust and mutual admiration and thankfulness in that covenant. Marriage, as you know, teaches us about God as the Bible instructs us. Marriage is God's idea, and God wants us to realize and respond to his total uniqueness in holy in his holiness. He refers to his relationship with us to his people as we being his bride and he being the groom. He wants us to realize and respond to his total uniqueness, his holiness. That's what that means. And holiness is one of the hardest doctrines to teach. Well, most doctrines are tough to teach at some point, but that's why we leave the tensions in them. You go at them directly. But the holiness of God is definitely one of those that's hard for us to get our mind around. A.W. Tozer wrote this, and I posted this on my blog. He said this: they say that when Leonardo da Vinci painted his famous Last Supper, he had little difficulty with any of it except the faces. Then he painted the faces in without too much trouble except one. He did not feel himself worthy to paint the face of Jesus. He held off and kept holding off, unwilling to approach it, but knowing he must. And then, in the impulsive carelessness of despair, he just painted it quickly and let it go. "There's no use," he said. "I can't paint him." End quote. Tozer said, "I feel very much the same way about explaining the holiness of God. I think that same sense of despair is on my heart. There isn't any use of anybody to try to explain holiness. The greatest speakers on the subject can play their oratorical harps, but it sounds tiny and unreal when they are through. You've listened to music, but you haven't seen God." It is hard to describe just how unique and holy God is. We just know it is true. The portion of this text calls us to praise God in his holiness, his otherness, his separateness. There's no one like him. So let's look at the first subpoint there. God is holy in his anger against the prideful. He is holy in his anger against the prideful. And this song, and no, you can't miss it, he praises God for his justice, for his holy wrath. Should we do the same? Of course. It's in God's word. The vivid imagery of what happened at the Red Sea, seen here in Exodus 50, is described by the power of God's breath. You've heard that. You saw it in the passage. The creation overtones are in this passage as God breathes and he speaks. That's consistent throughout the Bible. He piled up the seawater into two great walls. The Israelites went through on dry ground, but when Pharaoh and his elite forces tried to follow, they fell into the bottom of the sea. And to understand why God did this, one only need to listen to Pharaoh. Verse 9, the enemy boasted, "I will pursue, I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them." These few short lines captured the very essence of Pharaoh. The Egyptian monarch was thoroughly self-centered, and he managed to refer to himself 6 times in only a single verse. Pharaoh was proud, boastful. He was also rash, and he spat out these lines very quickly. Hardly had time to take a breath. He was bloodthirsty, violent, bent on destruction. He was greedy, lusting after the spoils of an unjust war. But God is not mocked. So he humbled Pharaoh's pride by sending his army into a watery grave. Text says, "But you blew with your breath. The sea covered them. They sank like lead." This was all God's doing. God is the one who hurled the horse and rider into the sea, threw down his enemies, verse 7, shattered them, and his breath that blew back the sea. Moses praised God for what he had done. The prideful are marked by "I will" statements. The godly are marked by the statement, "Lord willing." Those who are marked by the "I will," James says it in his chapter, need to turn from that. James chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. "Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow." Speaking of those who make their plans, who boast of their own will. "What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil." You see, the issue is not just Pharaoh was violent and cruel. He was essentially told God that his way, Pharaoh's way, was the only way. And friends, God is large And we are so small. God is infinite. We are finite. And it's audacious for us, any of us, to plan our lives in such a way as if we're the owner, as if we're the sovereign one, and give a little regard towards Him, to live life in disregard of God who created us, who gave us life, who keeps us alive today. You can see how that is offensive to our holy God. Beloved, what area of your life do you say to God, God, I don't care. I'm going to have it my way. And you and I realize that we're only one breath away, God's breath away from being destroyed. We're so small. Be careful of the plans you make separate from God. God is holy in His anger against the prideful. God's wrath, His anger is not like our anger. He is not the drunken father coming home in a fit. He is not like a child throwing a temper tantrum. God despises the disease of sin. Which brings us to this second observation. God alone is holy. The text points out here that the ones who were thought to be so great and holy were actually pathetic. They sank like lead to the bottom of the sea. Verse 11. I love this part, don't you? Who is like you among the gods? That is the question. Who is like you? Who is like God, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? I mean, who above God? And who is above God? Who's so awesome in glory that they never fade? Who is able to work the wonders of creation and redeem the hopeless? There is no one like God. God's holy. J.I. Packer said this, "The Bible is a factual survey of His work in this world, past, present, and future, with explanatory comments from His prophets, psalmists, wise men, and apostles. Its main theme is not human salvation, but the work of God vindicating His purposes and glorifying Himself in a sinful, disordered cosmos. He does this by establishing His kingdom and exalting His Son, by creating a people to worship and serve Him, and ultimately by dismantling and reassembling this order of things, thereby rooting sin out of this world. It is into this larger perspective that the Bible fits God's work of saving men and women. It depicts God as more than a distant cosmic architect or some strange heavenly uncle or an impersonal life force. God is more than any of the petty substitute deities that inhabit our 20th century minds. He is the living God, present and active everywhere, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. He gives Himself a name, Yahweh, Jehovah, which whether it be translated, I am that I am, or I will be that I will be, is a proclamation of His self-existence and self-sufficiency, His omnipotence and His unbound freedom," end quote. God's holy. And everything's about God. There's no one like God. There's no one like Jesus. Does your life reflect a functioning belief that God is holy? Does our life reflect that? Are we humbled before God, or are we arrogant? Are we religious and self-righteous and quick to see everybody else in the room? I hope they're listening to Pastor Garrett today, when we ourselves need to think about our own walk. Do we know that we would have busted hell wide open if God had not intervened on our stubborn behalf? What do you hold up as ultimately powerful, and what do you think that has the power to bless you, and what do you desire and hope to fulfill you today? When you look to those things, you realize it dishonors the Lord who is holy. When was the last time we said in tears, "Who is like you, Jesus? Who has the words of life? Who is more splendid than Christ? Who is more awesome in glory than Jesus? Who else has been raised from the dead?" Praise God that His holy and perfect anger against the disease of sin was poured out on Jesus for any and all who would repent and believe. Let's go to point three. Jesus has rescued His helpless people. Therefore, let us sing praises to His name. So we thought about point one, when we were weak, God rescued us by his majestic power. When others and other things seemed superior to us, God displayed his holiness above all others. Point three, when we were hopeless, God leads us by his unfailing love. Now, I structured that sentence oddly for a reason. Because he will lead Israel, but this text points forward. It's prophetic. It's future-oriented. When we were hopeless, God leads us by his unfailing love. What makes God lead his people through this fallen world? What keeps them through life's trials as we trust him by faith? I believe this part of this song is emphasizing his love. When we were hopeless, God leads us by his unfailing love. And this portion here calls us to praise God because he leads us home to himself because of his love. Notice the first subpoint there. He redeems and leads his people home. He redeems. Verse 13. He leads those whom he has redeemed, purchased. Has your life been redeemed from the slavery of sin? Has your life been redeemed from the slavery of sin? Has your relationship, let me ask you this, has your relationship to sin changed? And is it still changing? Is holiness growing more and more in your walk? You realize that's a very important question for those who confess Christ, because that's how the New Testament teaches discipleship and growth. There should be a growth of godliness in your life. God's leading you closer to himself. If it's true in your life, then we can praise him. God's unfailing love in verse 13 leads as well as his strength. Again, I mentioned at the first point that his power is a clear theme throughout this song. But again, it says his strength. So if it were up to us, we would not only never choose God, but we would also walk away from him as some have when life got tough, proving they never trusted and believed to begin with. We're kept by his power. And where does God lead his people? Where is this going to? Verse 13. To God's dwelling place. You see, what was lost in the garden, God is at work to bring it back, to bring us back into his fellowship. The Bible begins with a garden and it ends with a garden, to bring us back into perfect dwelling with him. Israel was marching to Zion. God would dwell with them. That's true. With the tabernacle and then later in the temple. But of course, we know that he has come to dwell with us through Christ. And now by his Spirit, one day, we look forward to heaven. To those who are exhausted, maybe you're here this morning and you're just tired. You came in this morning, you thought you were going to crumble to pieces, trying to persevere, trying to stay on the path of faithfulness. You're weak and wounded. I want to tell you, call out to God's unfailing love. Ask for his strength this day. And I want to say this. It's only just a little while longer. It's just a little while longer till we see Jesus. Just a little while. He redeems and leads his people home. Notice also, his enemies cannot stop his plan. In verses 14 through 16, the nations that lay claim to that land will one day see it reversed, and it will all belong to God's people. Now, you know Israel's history. This begins to take place. But again, this is because of its nature, this text is poetic. It's similar to the text in Genesis, in Numbers, here in Exodus, and Deuteronomy. This is also a prophetic text. God himself will put his people in their place. And verse 16 says they are quiet. They are as stone. Hushed. Can't do anything about it. And in Revelation, the Bible teaches that all mouths will be closed when Christ returns. And some people will finally be hushed, and it will be glorious. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But last subpoint, his dwelling is being prepared and will last forever. Notice the language of verse 17 and 18. God's people will dwell with him on the mountain, of whose inheritance? God's inheritance. You see that? That's interesting, isn't it? The sanctuary God has established, pay attention, not built by human hands, but built by God. And how does God build in the Bible? The creation of His Word by His own power. Beloved, when God builds, He creates. The Bible says that creation groans in both apocalyptic text and in the plain text. The Bible speaks of a new heavens and a new earth. In fact, up to this point in the Pentateuch, we've seen a new people created for a special place over and over again. The text, like other major poetic scenes in the Pentateuch, points beyond Israel coming into their small strip, but points to the whole world being the sanctuary, the meeting place between God and His people. The whole earth, the Bible says, will be filled with a kabod, the glory of God. And this is just like Ezekiel's text and Daniel's. The final and eternal dwelling sanctuary of the Lord is one that heals all creation. The place where the divine Son of Man's rule will be realized in a full sense. It's an eternal reign, verse 18, and that is the Davidic covenant. As you know your Old Testament, this divine reign, this fulfillment, comes through the greater Son of David, who's promised an eternal reign, an eternal throne. That Hebrew giant and scholar, John Salehammer, whose career has been spent in the Pentateuch, he said this throughout the poem. He says, the picture of God's great deeds foreshadows most closely that of David, who defeated the chiefs of Edom, Philistia, and Canaan, and made Mount Zion the eternal home for the Lord's sanctuary. Curiously enough, many of the poems in the Pentateuch seem to foreshadow events in the life of David, as well as to go far beyond him to even greater days in the future. So that's seen in Genesis 49, Numbers 24. In many respects, this Song of Moses resembles Psalm 78, which rehearses God's great deeds of the past and then moves on to describe God's work through David, his servant. David's also called my servant, just like Moses was. And Greg Beal points this out, just as the first Exodus was to lead to the establishment of the temporary temple. He says, and prophecy that the second time, end time Exodus, that we know that Israel experienced a second Exodus when they came out of exile, will also lead to God's heavenly sanctuary descending to earth and residing permanently. As the book of Hebrews has recounted in earlier chapters, Jesus has led His people to the heavenly mountain tabernacle. That's straight out of the book of Hebrews. Friends, I don't know what all that's going to look like, but I can tell you this. The earth is the Lord's. And one day there's not going to be any more sorrow, no more tears, no more sin. And that's on His time. The question is this. Will you be dwelling with God in his sanctuary? Because the only way into God's sanctuary is to be made right for that sanctuary. No man can enter the presence of God on his own. We have to be fitted for heaven through the great Son of Man, Jesus Christ. His righteousness must be placed upon us. We must be clothed in Him. The encouraging part of this text is this, that God helps His people. God helps His people by His strength and His unfailing love to make it there. He completes what He started. He will finish what He began. And at the same time, He calls us all to persevere by praising Him and asking Him for aid. God loves, He loves us. He helps, His love helps us persevere. Does your care, let me ask you something, Christians. You know, we want to be image bearers. We want to reflect God's love. Do you know that one of the most loving things we do as church members for each other in an obligated relationship like we're in is help each other persevere? I mean, I know that's my main role in my marriage, is to help my spouse and her to help me persevere in righteousness. But we do that also as a church body. Does your care of other believers in this church reflect that kind of desire to help them, to grow as a Christian, to persevere through trial? Or is church just like everything else, just another thing for you to consume and to treat selfishly? That's not how God loves. Let me ask you something, and I'm talking to the members of this church. How might you better love someone today by helping them in their walk, There's some people all around. There's people coming here every week who would just appreciate you praying with them. That you would ask them how they're doing with their fight against sin. That you would invite them over to your home. That you would have a meal with them and encourage them to love Christ more. I mean, what are we doing? Well, why wouldn't that be the normal? That's what God's people are supposed to do for each other. That's what God does for us. And one of the ways he does that for us is through his church. Are you helping each other? Who could you and I witness to or encourage or lovingly correct and call them to esteem Jesus higher this week? I mean, do we want to sit around and be babes all the time? Do we want to be immature Christians? I mean, there's a lot of places that go that's the normal. Do as little as you possibly can. Don't engage anybody. Don't take time to care for them. Don't feel obligated. What's that membership? What's that all about? That's what some people think. And you can see the fruit of it. But God is an aiding God, and he uses the word, the spirit, prayer, and his church to help us so we might help each other. Some of us need encouragement every week. Somebody needs encouragement. Somebody needs prayer. Somebody might need to say, hey, man, that's not healthy for you. That's going to hurt your walk. Hey, sister, I see what's going on. If I could just speak to this in love, I want to call you. How would Jesus have you respond here? What would Christ call you to do? How is Jesus going to be honored if you continue in that? That's love. That's helpful. None of that was in my manuscript. It's on my heart. God helps us with that. May we live that out together. That's what our covenant calls us to, and it's biblical. That should be normal. God aids us by his strength. And the fact that God's given us each other is one of his great proofs of his encouragement and unfailing love. Let me conclude. Friends, do we really believe that we're weak and God is strong? Do we know that nothing compares to Christ? And do we know that without God's love, we are hopeless? Why would we come to Christ today and live and celebrate him with our life and sing praises, not just here, but outside these walls? Remember, it's just a little while longer, and we'll be with him forever, our Savior. In the words of Moses, in the word of God, I want to end with this and say this to you. Sing to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is highly exalted. Let's pray. God, we have known your love. We are called to live in light of that love and share that love with others. And we've fallen short. Mostly, Lord, because we have not looked up and seen your throne. We have not remembered your rule and majesty and greatness. Oh, Lord, as a result of studying your word this morning, help our hearts to cling more to you and display your character and sing your praises wherever we go. In Jesus' name, amen.